Hello, everyone. It's December the 1st. It looks like the year is moving along here, and I wanted to continue, now we have a little momentum in the Mystery of the Millennium series. In the Mystery of Millennium 6, we walk through an exercise in map making, as we call it locally, so everyone could individually lay out specific events that the Bible describes and gives the time order for. The location of the first resurrection in respect to events that happened both before and after that was truly enlightening, at least to us here. I had tried to put together scriptures that describe this event such that there would be little doubt about what passages we're referring to. As an example, in Matthew 24, and we'll just by way of review touch on that, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 21. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so we know the tribulation preceded it, right after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So we have the tribulation, followed by the heavenly signs. Then Christ appears, all the tribes will mourn, and they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power, with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So we have in order tribulation, heavenly signs, return of Christ to gather the elect, the first resurrection. And this correlated to point one on our three-point map. And if you recall, I mentioned to take an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper or whatever works for you. On the left-hand margin, put the number 1, in the middle, the point 2, and the far side, the point 3. So, we are on our way now to point 2. We saw God continuing to call and harvesting humanity, using Christ as an instrument to do that. The first resurrection is the in-the-rearview mirror, and both the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude are already spirit beings. We've not defined point number 2 as of yet, but we are definitely moving in that direction, away from the first resurrection at point 1 to point 2. When we went through Revelation 14, which is an amazing passage to consider, now that we see where it goes. After telling mankind what God expects of them through an angel, Revelation 14, 6 and 7, and what will happen to those that don't follow the instructions, Revelation 14, 9 through 11, we are shown that some heed, Revelation 14, 12, and many do not heed the warning, and their fate is revealed in Revelation 14, verses 19 through 20. It is a time where choices have serious consequences. And it is interesting to consider what Revelation 14:13 tells us. Some indeed will repent, and they are referred to as the blessed dead who die in the Lord from now on. This shows us the ongoing situation where humanity of the day is being offered a choice, eternal life, or eternal death. And we are moving to the right, towards point number 2 on our timeline. We are shown in Revelation 15 that the saints are before God's throne, and the plagues have not yet been poured out. If one thinks even a little bit, the bowl plagues take time to play out. One of them, the sixth actually, shows the gathering of the armies of the world, and marshaling those kinds of forces in that size and all the logistics that go along with that would take months, not days. So this alone shows us the traditional understanding that Christ returns, resurrects his saints, returns to Jerusalem, and the millennium begins is completely false. It simply does not fit. It does not fit what we are given to understand. There are many more things to happen yet on our road to point 2. But we're going to focus on point 2 today. When doing a jigsaw puzzle, it is not unusual to do separate portions that are easily identified. And I'd used the analogy before that point one could be a yellow flower, and point two could be a yellow flower, and point three would be a yellow flower. And they would be distinguished by the things that happen around them. Let's imagine points one, two, and three are yellow flowers. And we've already looked at flower number one on the left. And using our marker bed, we were able to pull the scriptures together that spoke to the event of number one. Point two is a marker bed, though I've never considered it that way before, strange as that might seem. You know, 35 years in the faith and just the light didn't come on. Definitive time markers are highly valued because they represent a precise point of time and events happen either side of them. Our precise event, our recognizable puzzle piece, is found in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7 more specifically, and it is an event that we could all relate to. There's nothing unfamiliar about it to us. So if you turn with me to Daniel 7 and verses 8 through 14, where we read, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first four horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, the Father, was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued, and he came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, and yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. There will be a precise event in time when the Father gives Christ a kingdom. And we see a little more clarification of that in verse 27, where it says in Daniel 7, the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. The Most High is the Father. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So we're shown that the saints will join in. And it is the Most High's kingdom, God the Father, administered by Christ and the saints. And now we know who the God of heaven, who sets up the kingdom in Daniel 2, verse 44, actually is. Christ is given the kingdom, the Father sets it up. And Christ and the saints are used along the way, as we will get to at some point. There is a time when Christ receives the kingdom. It is a marker bed, and we have confirmation that there is an undefined, at least for me, period of time between when the beast goes into the lake of fire, another marker bed that is a very distinctive time frame that we can keep in mind. We should sit up and pay attention when we see these definitive points because they are useful in our study. I don't know the meaning of a season of time that we season and a time that we read for in verse 12, but it would seem silly to say that that is 24 hours. Things must yet happen between the beast's demise and when Christ is given his kingdom by the Father. I did take the time to look up season in verse 12, and it comes from the Hebrew word 2166, and it specifically refers to an appointed occasion or time set aside. And the word time can be a year. It is often used as a year's time, but it doesn't need to be. Daniel 7:14 shows us that after this season and a time has come and gone, our marker bed shows up. Christ has been given the kingdom to administer, the start of his assignment, the completion of which is referenced in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. So just in passing, we should probably read that, because when he sets up his kingdom, or when the Father is set up for him and he turns it over to him to run for him, administrate, that's one bookend, of course. But there is another one talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, and you want to make a mental note of that. We'll read it here in verse 24. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom of God, and so it's God's kingdom, to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So you notice that the Father puts enemies under as footstools of Christ at the beginning, and just the exact opposite happens at the end. The whole idea of a millennium, which has been the purpose of this series, is mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And when we get to this quote-unquote time of Christ ruling, that's our marker bed. And we need to go to Daniel 7 to see that. But there are more details revealed about this, and we need to consider those as we walk forward here trying to understand this. There's a good question to ask. Okay, he's been given the kingdom. What does he do with it? What happens first? This is where our established paradigm crumbles away to nothing, as it well should. Where would you go to determine what Christ does in the immediate once he has been given the kingdom by the Father? Where would you turn in the scriptures to get some further details of what happens at that time? Well, let's go to Matthew 13 and verses 24 through 30 for starters. Another parable he put forth to them, Christ speaking, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Well, how then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Well, do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" Well, of course, that's just a parable, so we should dismiss that. Well, maybe not quite so fast. Let's go down to Matthew 13, verses 37 through 43. Actually, we'll read verse 36. "Then Christ sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' So he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age.'" So there's another marker bed. When does the harvest happen? At the end of the age. "And the Son of Man," Christ, "will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So he has a kingdom. He has received it. And the first thing he does is gather up all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And what does he do with them? Well, we'll go on to verse 42, and we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We're told that the tares, those who are anti-God, are simply burned up. And what about the righteous? Well, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So at this time, when Christ has been given his kingdom, the first thing he does is he drains the swamp. As we remember from candidate Trump's presidential run in 2015, the garbage is going to be thrown out. And at the same time, when Christ enters his kingdom, which is the millennium, the righteous will be given eternal spirit life in the kingdom of their Father, the kingdom of God. They will be made spirit beings, sons and daughters in the family of God. Well, how about that? The swamp gets drained. If President Trump suggested he would want to do that, why should it surprise us that Christ will do exactly the same thing? I mean, really? Would you want a kingdom to run for 1,000 years if the garbage wasn't taken out? When Christ comes into his kingdom, which is flower number 2 on our map, eternal life, as in eternal spirit life in the kingdom of God, is awarded. And so is the lake of fire applied. Why is it I've never noticed that before? False theology is powerful stuff, but it is cut to pieces by the Word of God. Will Christ even resurrect people so that they can be given eternal life or consigned to the lake of fire when he has given his kingdom? And if he did so, would he not be exercising judgment? It's not a case of whether Christ has judgment or not. It's a matter of when he will use it and under whose authority that he does so. Christ did speak of this so that we can actually understand. Do we see the same thing? And as we learned in the first part when we were putting together the first flower on our map, we start to see things that become repeatable over time. And that shouldn't be a great surprise to us. We've got the dots. Maybe we should just connect them. So if we go to the book of John, chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That went over really big. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so does the Father have the capacity to raise the dead and give them life? Well, yeah. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice this. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in his help, himself, and has given him authority. So the authority was given from the Father to Christ to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So is Christ still acting as a servant of God? Yes, he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the Father has given him incredible capacity, which he will exercise when it is his time to do so. So here again, we see when Christ comes into his kingdom, and he's given the kingdom, he not only judges those alive at the time, he resurrects people who have already been judged, and he gives them eternal life, or they go into the lake of fire. There is a second resurrection to spirit when the millennium situation comes to its natural place and falls in line. We should see whether there's additional repeatability, because we've seen that Matthew 13 is equal to John 5. Well, where else could we possibly go to see these same macro events tied in? It should be repeatable, and the more repeatable it is, the more sure and the more certain that we can be that we've got this nailed down. Well, if we turn to Matthew 25, and we look at verse 31. Again, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Notice that when Christ comes to start the millennium up with 1,000 years, which he will rule over, he already knows who the sheep and the goats are. Their record of choosing precedes that time, of course. But if we follow this up and we look just a little bit more, we can see what actually happens. In verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's granting them eternal spirit life in the kingdom of God. These people have already written the record. They've already made their choice. And if you're a sheep, you're given eternal spirit life. And that is made absolutely clear in the balance of the passage. If you go on to verse 41 in this same passage, we're going to see what happens to the goats. We would expect, based on the other passages that we read, that they will go into the lake of fire. And that is exactly what we find. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's no mistaking this. And if we go down to verse 45 in the same passage, Christ will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it," so they knew what to do but didn't do it, "to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me." Again, there's we're shown in this passage the parameters of what Christ will use in his judgment. And that's quite clear, actually. "But the goats will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Again, we see the exact same thing. Judgment tears into the lake of fire, the righteous into spirit life. It is this second resurrection to spirit life that has been completely hidden, I feel. And it's amazing to me. How could I possibly read this stuff and not get it? It's so simple, and it is all over the place. If we go to 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll pick it up kind of in mid-sentence here, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, which we read about in several places, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see him coming with his angels once again. And what is he doing? "The ones who are disobedient will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord," that's Christ, "and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day," that's our marker bed, when he comes, "to be glorified in his saints," obviously we're with him, long with him at that time, "and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." If you're a saint, we're going to participate. We are going to see that. Matthew 8. Once we begin to grasp this, certain passages of Scripture just simply come alive that I could never see before. In Matthew 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 10. "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Now here's where it gets interesting. "And I say to you, that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So the first resurrection has already occurred. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in it. And Christ will have come down and resurrected, given eternal life to people, and they will in turn join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, because they too, in this second resurrection to spirit, will have been given eternal spirit life. And notice verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom," at Satan's side, "will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we can see exactly the same event now, and we can understand what this is talking about. Those that participated in the first resurrection will be joined by those that participated in the second resurrection. Remember in Revelation 14, it said, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on." You wonder when they're going to be resurrected? Well, wonder no longer. That is exactly where that happens. In Daniel 12, a passage that we've looked at and stared at and wondered about, well, all of a sudden, we're starting to get some understanding here, and praise God that he is. It talks about, if we read verse 1, "At that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." Great tribulation. "And at that time," Your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. First resurrection, just like we had outlined before. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Further down the road, not simultaneous, but further down the road, some are going to rise to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And we know now from the passages that we read that that occurs when Christ comes to set up, when he's been given the kingdom by the Father, and he comes down to administer that. How many times do we have to read the exact same passage in the scriptures before we get it? In the time between point one and point two on our map, when Christ comes again, he already knows who the sheep and the goats are. Christ and the Father's analysis of who's who has happened before he was given his throne. And so, Christ deals with them accordingly. And it sets up what we are told and what is spoken of in Isaiah 65:23. The book of Isaiah 65, which we've touched on, but I think it's important that we relook at it, because it tells us very clearly in there who it is that is going to go as a physical human being into the kingdom of God, into the millennium, into the thousand-year rule of Christ. Speaking of the physical people, they will not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they, these people that physically go into the millennial time frame, shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. Those that will live into the thousand years of Christ's reign are the children of the blessed of the Lord. One doesn't have to be particularly theologically endowed to figure out what the lot of the cursed of the Lord will be. They will not be going into the thousand-year period when the restoration of all things kicks in. They will live a very long time, and they will confront Satan at the end of the thousand years. It all fits, and it all makes sense when we understand there is indeed a second time resurrection to spirit life, and it occurs when Christ receives that kingdom from his Father. We can now read passages like Luke 16, 19 through 31, and with a little thought, have a place to put that, and understand it with clarity. Again, how many times do we have to read these things before we believe what is revealed over what has been taught? Flower 2, point number 2 on our map, has been pieced together. The separation of flower 1 and flower 2 is complete. The hairball is unraveled, the path forward now possible, with these two events separated by details and by time.